Well, today we're going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'd like to just begin by reading the first two verses together. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Our study of these verses over the last couple of weeks has submerged us into the doctrine of election and the work of God in salvation, in the salvation of man. We've seen that we are chosen of God, and that this choosing is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I'm not going to do an extensive review because the messages are available on the church's website, and I would strongly encourage you, if you haven't heard them, to go and listen to them. But briefly, to be chosen of God is to be of the elect. And we saw how the elect, how being elect among the elect is synonymous with being a true believer in Jesus Christ. While this is a somewhat controversial doctrine, there isn't a lot of debate over the issue of election, because the scriptures clearly teach that we are elect. The general disagreement is over what is meant by the foreknowledge of God. And many Christians believe God's choice was based on what He saw in eternity future. That's what they understand foreknowledge to mean. And that God made His choice of those who are among the elect based on the decision of those individuals in response to the gospel. And while it would have been entirely possible for God to have chosen the elect based on what He saw into the future, because of His omniscience, I believe God's foreknowledge was rather based on what was consistent with His plan of redemption. And I believe the Scriptures teach that God chose those based upon His sovereign plan. And I know that we don't all agree on what's meant by the foreknowledge of God. And just to be honest with you, knowing that, it would have been real easy. It would have been a lot easier for me just to have glossed over and moved on. I don't like controversy. I don't like arguing. But what I preach from this pulpit has never been about what's easy, has it? It shouldn't be, should it? I have a responsibility before God to teach the Scriptures. And I think most of you are here because that's what we've always tried to do. And it doesn't mean I'm always 100% correct on everything, every detail, but I am committed to trying to be correct. And when I interpret something a little differently than some of you may interpret it, that's okay. Because understand me, unity has never been about 100% uniformity among everything that we believe. I got to tell you, I have tremendous admiration and respect and the deepest love for everyone here, even those who might believe something a little different than what I believe. And I'm thankful that that's true of this fellowship, that we can have unity apart from total uniformity on every doctrinal issue. And in regards to us studying this, as I've studied through this passage, I had a little analogy that kind of dawned on me this week. Thursday evening, we drove up to Coffeyville, Kansas. Some of our grandchildren were in a play. We went up to see it, and we take 169 to get there, and just north of Nowat on 169 Highway, there's the road switches from a two-lane highway. You're driving for miles and miles on a two-lane highway. And then for a stretch of about 2 or 3 miles, it divides into a divided highway. And it's separated by a center median that's maybe 50 yards long. And then at the end of that three-mile stretch, it comes back together into a two-lane highway. And I really think that's what we find similarly in these verses. I think we'd all agree we're chosen. It's there. And we might not agree, we might diverge a little bit on what it means according to the foreknowledge of God, but then I think we pretty much come back together on this next phrase, which is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, because we know that salvation happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is the next phrase that we find in our text. Our salvation involves being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And I promise you we're going to get through all that today. This phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, speaks of all that the Holy Spirit does in our lives in producing salvation or making salvation effective in the life of the chosen. We call it the efficacious work of the Spirit. It starts at the time that we believe or we come to faith in Christ, and it continues throughout our lives. Salvation becomes a reality in the life of the unregenerate because the Holy Spirit of God does God's work in a person's life. And there are several aspects of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The word sanctify means to set apart, to consecrate, to separate. And folks, when we come to faith in Christ, when we're saved or when we are born again, we are set apart unto God. We are sanctified. Hagios is the noun verb. Hagiidzo is the verb form. And it means to be separated and consecrated and set apart as those who belong to God. We saw Peter describe it like this in 1 Peter 2:9. If you flip over there and look at that, it says, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Here's this idea of being separate, of being set apart, of being sanctified. This also, and Peter goes on to say, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter's words here emphasize separation. They emphasize possession. They emphasize purpose. They even emphasize privilege. And all these are aspects or various connotations of the idea of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit sets us apart unto God, separates us from the domain of darkness, transfers us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit brings God's mercy to bear on us, and we receive it from Him. And we become a people for God's own possession, to live for Him, to serve Him, to worship Him, and to glorify Him forever. So let's look at a few verses that describe this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for us in just a little bit more detail. So let me invite you back to 1 Corinthians, the passage that we read for a scriptural call to worship, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we won't read that entire passage again, but I want to draw your attention to verse 30. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But by His doing," and His is capitalized, so it's by God's doing, and by God's doing, this is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. "By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." And you see here a succinct way that Paul is stating the description of this sanctifying work. When we are set apart unto God, we are placed where? We are placed in Christ, in the body of Christ. And we are in Christ. Christ is in us. And this is all by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So it is, we are in Christ Jesus. And back in verse 30, "Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Another part of this sanctifying work is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's the only way we stand before a holy God in judgments. Not because of our own good works, it's because God credits us with the righteousness of His Son. And He becomes to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And this is by God's doing, and that's why Paul told the Corinthians that we don't boast about any of it. If we boast, verse 31, we boast in the Lord. Now hold a finger in 1 Corinthians, because we're coming back to chapter 2 in just a minute. And go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a look at another verse that speaks of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want us to look at verse 13. Paul writes this to the Thessalonians. He says, "But we should," in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Paul explains here that salvation comes through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. I've already explained what this sanctification by the Spirit is, where we're set apart, placed in the body of Christ. And but it also says that that it is through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And I want us to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and see that it's the Holy Spirit that's also involved in bringing us to faith in the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 beginning in verse 10. Paul writes to them, to the Corinthians again, "For to us God revealed them," that is the wisdom of God, the deep things of God, the truth of God. He reveals His truth through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." And who is the Spirit we have received from God? It's the Holy Spirit. "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And we have the mind of Christ because we have the ability to come to faith in the truth because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit involves setting us apart and consecrating us and enlightening us so that we come to faith in the truth. But the sanctifying work of the Spirit goes beyond that. It continues throughout the life of the follower of Christ. It's an ongoing daily work in each of our lives. And it is because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit that we continue to grow into conformity to the image of Christ. And this is the process by which we become more and more righteous in our daily lives. This is the work of sanctification whereby we begin to gain victory over sin in the areas where we struggle. And it's the work of the Spirit of God which enables us to, as we're commanded in James and in 1 Peter, be holy as God is holy. I want you to look quickly at Romans chapter 6 for just a minute. we see this idea, because this is an area wherein there's a certain amount of our cooperation that's required. This process of sanctification, the setting apart, the consecration, the placing in the body of Christ, God does, the Spirit of God does that work of sanctification. But the ongoing process whereby we are more conformed to the image of Jesus, this requires our cooperation and some things that we have to do. That's why there's so many imperative commands in the Scriptures. This Christian life, this being conformed to the image of Jesus, isn't just a matter of being placed into Christ and then coasting across the finish line where progress automatically happens. We also are participants in and cooperating with the work of God. Look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 6. Paul's speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And he says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness." And when did we do that? That was before we were saved, right? "So now, you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in" what? Sanctification. Look down at verse 22. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in," here it is again, "sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." Because we have been, you see, it's our responsibility to present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. Because we've been freed from sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be enslaved to God as slaves of righteousness, and the benefit is sanctification with the outcome of eternal life. Romans 12, 1 and 2, what does it tell us? It tells us what our part is, right? He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do" what? "Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We cooperate in the process of sanctification as we abstain from evil and cling to what is good. As we, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, we put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It involves learning to walk, being sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, so that when we fail, we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, as described in Ephesians 4:30. The entire work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit involves our cooperation as we, according to Philippians 1, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 13. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So this is something we see the Holy Spirit doing in our lives as we seek His work, because this is how we begin to walk in victory as followers of Christ. This is how we begin to gain the upper hand over sin and weakness and failure. And going on here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we see this. By the sanctifying work, I got to find it here, of the Spirit. To obey Jesus Christ. To obey. The sanctifying work of the Spirit sets us apart in Christ, and it inevitably leads to this result, the result of obedience to Jesus Christ. Believers are set apart from sin, set apart unto God, placed in Christ by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and this is so that they will obey Jesus Christ. Folks, I believe obedience is the inevitable product of the genuine work of salvation. I'm not saying perfection. I'm not saying absolute obedience in every situation in life. The Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection in this life. But if we are chosen and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we are going to obey Jesus Christ. The sanctifying work of the Spirit includes bringing true Christians to obedience to Christ. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in them. This is really, to me, a fascinating thought. We are the work of God. Not only has He created us, and you just look at the diversity of all the people He's created, and you just got to stand in awe that He's got such creative genius. But then He took those, He has taken fallen, sinful creatures and recreated them with the goal and the product being that we will be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us new life in Christ, and we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. These works were prepared beforehand, so when God was deciding to choose us, He was also making His sovereign plans regarding the good works that we should do. And He has ordained that we should walk in them. And by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we do walk in these good works. Salvation, by definition, is a life of a follower, an obedience to Christ. We may not obey as fully as we ought, but the result of salvation and the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God will set us apart to obedience to Christ. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. Righteousness and virtue and love of Christ and a desire to please Him, these are the things that mark us as different from the rest of the world. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And what he means there is that the true doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, has inherent within it conforming to godliness. And the blessed reality of salvation yields the fruit of obedience. But that too is the work of the Spirit of God. A.W. Pink posed a question. I should have looked this up, but I think he's been gone a while. He was a recognized theologian. He said, how may I know my election? And then he answers it this way. First, by the Word of God, having come in divine power to the soul, so that my self-complacency is shattered and my self-righteousness is renounced. Second, by the Spirit having convicted me of my woeful, guilty, and lost condition. Third, by having had revealed to me the suitability and the sufficiency of Christ to meet my desperate need, and by a divinely given faith causing me to lay hold of and rest upon Him as my only hope. He's describing the calling of God to salvation, the work of the Word of God as seed sown in the soil of our hearts, bearing fruit, the work of the Holy Spirit to awaken us, and then fourth, he said, fourth, by the marks of the new nature within me. A love for God, an appetite for spiritual things, a longing for holiness, a seeking after conformity to Christ. Fifth, by the resistance which my new nature, which the new nature makes to the old, causing me to hate sin and loathe myself for it. And sixth, by avoiding everything which is condemned by God's word and by sincerely repenting of and humbly confessing every transgression. And then he says, failure at this point will most surely and quickly bring a dark cloud over our assurance, causing the Spirit to withhold his witness. And then finally, seventh, he says, by giving all diligence to cultivate the Christian graces and using all legitimate means to this end. Thus, the knowledge of election is cumulative. I challenge you to spend some time in 1 John this week. John tells us, chapter 2, we know we have come to know Jesus if we do what? If we keep his commandments. And the one who claims to have come to know Christ and does not keep his commandments, John's pretty straightforward. He's a liar. The truth is not in him. It is the one who keeps the commandments of Christ. In that person, the love of God has been truly perfected. And John makes it clear that the one who abides in Christ should also walk as Christ walked. You see, we are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. And then look at this next phrase, be sprinkled with his blood. This is most interesting, my friends. When we think of being sprinkled by the blood of Christ, what do we think about? We think about our cleansing for salvation. That symbolic work of cleansing whereby our sins are washed away by the precious blood of the Lamb. The very thing that we'll celebrate when we partake of the Lord's table here at the end of the service. But this is not the sprinkling of which Peter is speaking in this instance. Peter is tying this idea of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ to a walk of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. These thoughts are clearly connected. So why does Peter speak of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ in reference to obedience to Christ? Well, the answer is found in Peter's Jewish heritage and his knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. See, there were three instances in the Old Testament where the people were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. It wasn't common at all for people to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. The blood was usually sprinkled where? On the altar. It was sprinkled on the altar. One of those instances, you can read about it in Leviticus 14:6. But when a leper was cleansed, and he would take a dove or the animal for the sacrifice, that person was sprinkled with the blood of that sacrifice to symbolize the cleansing from the leprosy. You can also read in Leviticus 8 about Aaron and his sons being sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice for a cleansing, an act of consecration to set them apart for service in the priesthood. Peter's not referring to either of those in this reference to being sprinkled with his blood. We need to look at the third instance, and you find it in Exodus chapter 24. So turn back to Exodus chapter 24. There's something really interesting here that clearly reveals to us that this is what Peter's talking about when he's referring to obeying Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with his blood. In Exodus chapter 24, let me just begin at the beginning of the chapter. In this chapter, the people are affirming their covenant with God. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then, verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord. Moses has already been up on Mount Sinai and received the law of God. He said, so now the people have come near, and he is recalling, he is recounting to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And having heard all, this does, I'm going to ad lib a little bit here, but having heard all that God expected of them, verse 3 in the middle there says, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Now look at verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. The words that he had written down, and this was a lengthy process, he had written it down. He then read it to the people to remind them of what God expected of them, what God required of them. And they said, after hearing it, after it had been written down, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood, and this would have been the other half of the blood that was in the basins. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You see, this is describing the execution. This is what's happening in Exodus 24. This is describing the execution of a covenant between God and the people of Israel. And the shed blood was the tangible demonstration that the two parties had made a binding commitment. The half of the blood sprinkled on the altar represented God's promise to reveal His law, and the blood sprinkled on the people signified their commitment to obey. So Peter, this is the incident that Peter's referring to. If you go back and look at what Jesus said as he described in the Gospels, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you for the remission of sins. He's referring to the shedding of that blood in God's part in Exodus chapter 24. So Peter compares that pledge in Exodus 24 to the covenant of salvation in Jesus Christ. When believers trust in Christ's atoning sacrifice, they're not just accepting the benefits of His death on their behalf. And great are those benefits, amen? I mean, the forgiveness, the promise. But they're also agreeing to live in submission to His sovereign lordship. So inherent in the new covenant with Christ was the promise that God, the promise from God that He would redeem sinners, and then redeemed sinners would respond by keeping His word or obeying Jesus Christ. And the sprinkled blood on the altar of the cross of Christ symbolized Christ's commitment to forgive sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And for the believer to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ symbolizes that Christian's intention to obey, to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's work of salvation results in his children being saved from sin and being given a new desire to obey him. And he even promises to forgive his children when they don't obey, right? We sin. We don't obey as we should, but 1 John 1:9 came up in Sunday school. Let's bring it up again now because it's so pertinent. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the same blood of Christ that sealed the new covenant keeps on cleansing the sins of Christians when they disobey. And then Peter ends verse 2 with these words, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." We all understand grace. We all understand peace. We probably don't need to spend a lot of time explaining these. These are common in many of the salutations of the letters of the New Testament. But Peter here emphasizes that he wants these persecuted Christians to experience grace and peace in the fullest measure. Peter wants them to be overwhelmed with these concepts, the realities of God's grace and peace. He wants them to experience it in fullest measure. Now I got to ask you to think about something with me for just a second. If we were writing words of encouragement to persecuted Christians, and we were expressing to them our desire for them, what would we write? What would we probably express for them? Maybe the same thing we'd be praying for them. And what would we be praying for Christians who were being persecuted severely? Well, we'd probably be praying for some relief, right? We'd be praying for some protection. We'd be praying for some deliverance. And why do I say that? Because how do we pray for other needs now? Somebody has a physical need, what do we pray for? We pray for their healing, their deliverance. We pray. If someone has a financial need, what do we pray for? We pray for God's provision. If somebody has a relational crisis, what do we pray for? We pray for restoration, reconciliation. But God doesn't always answer those prayers. Folks, here's one prayer He will answer. He'll always answer the prayer that we would abound, that anyone would abound, would experience the grace of God and the peace of God in fullest measure. Peter, this is a prayer, I believe. Peter, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You who have been scattered, you who are being persecuted, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And to get these persecuted Christians focused on grace and experiencing that peace, look at what he does with this little request. This little statement, this little salutation. This is transitional. He's wrapped up what he's going to say about the sovereign work of God in salvation, and he is about to move on to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to get into those, but let me say this. Peter has been focusing on the sovereignty of God And he is about to switch his focus to the security of the believer in the salvation which God has sovereignly provided. If you want somebody, if you want to encourage someone to experience the grace and the peace of God in fullest measure, point them to the sovereignty of God and the work of salvation, and point them to the security that they will enjoy, that they do enjoy, that they've always enjoyed in that work of God in salvation. Folks, the sovereignty of God and the security, that's the basis. That's what magnifies the grace of God. That's what fills us with an assurance and peace. That's how we experience grace and peace to the fullest measure. So if you want to be overwhelmed with grace, encouraged by peace, look back at the sovereign work of God in your own past and look forward to the promises of security regarding our eternal reward and our eternity in the presence of God. And if we properly understand these two things, grace and peace are ours in fullest measure. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. We're overwhelmed. We're encouraged. I pray, God, that we would rejoice in your sovereignty, your sovereign work in our lives. May we learn to rejoice in the security that we have because you've caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away because you have reserved it for us and you protect it. God, we want to know grace and peace to the fullest measure. May those be ours in the fullest measure. And Lord, as we turn our attention toward the elements of the Lord's table today, may we be reminded that this very blood, these elements represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And may we be reminded that shed blood, it has sprinkled us and made us clean. It's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. But it's also been sprinkled on us as representative of that covenant to obey Jesus Christ. Which means, Father, if there's anything in our lives right now that is representative of that obedience or is just outright disobedience, God, may we be willing to repent. Confess, repent, cry out to you for forgiveness. May we be restored, cleansed, and partake of these elements in a worthy manner. Father, just turn our affection, our attention, our eyes on the cross, on the sacrifice of Jesus. As we take these elements, we ask you to bless the time in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Frankie, would you and Don help me with the distribution of the elements?